Okay, we left off last week at Deuteronomy 16:18, and in this portion that we have before us, Moses is directing the children of Israel to appoint judges when they go into the promised land so that they could have just judges, specifically, in each of their cities. So we read in verse 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you." Now, the gates were literally the entrance to the city, but it's also where the leaders, the officers, the elders, the judges would be, and where they would judge the cases of the city. It would be like our modern day courts or a modern day city hall. So, again, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with," notice, "just judgment. You shall not," notice, "pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that," notice, "you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." They were to appoint just judges that would rule in a just manner so that things would go well for them, so that God would continue to bless them. It's interesting when you read at the end of verse 18 where it says that the judges shall judge the people with just judgment. That word is translated in other translations that you shall judge fairly or judge righteously. And it literally means what is right according to a certain standard without partiality. They were to judge what was right according to a certain standard. And of course, that standard is the word of God. Now, when it moves into verse 19, it says, "You shall not pervert justice." The word "pervert" is translated in other translations, distort or twist, and it literally means to cause one to turn away from a correct behavior. So if they pervert justice in the way that they rule on a matter, they're causing the people to turn away then from the standard, from a correct behavior. I mean, is this passage applicable to our day or what in appointing just judges? I tell you, we really need to be praying for our president. They got to be able to use him to appoint just judges in our land. It's interesting, this whole filibuster issue. It's not about the judge's competency, but it's about his convictions, isn't it? It's whether he's pro-life or whether he's pro-heterosexual marriage. And it's so important that we lift this matter up in prayer, because as a nation, if we have distorted judgments happening, then we're causing the people to turn away from the standard. And the standard that this Constitution really grabs its principles from is the principles that we find in the Word of God. And so when we legalize infanticide, when we legalize abortion, we're basically telling the people that this is okay to do that. And so we're leading people, as it says here, the definition of preferred, we're causing one to turn away from a correct behavior. And you think about the generations that are rising up now, and they come into a society where we've legalized the killing of these unborn babies, and they're basically, well, it's legal. I mean, it seems to be okay with the nation. It must be okay. And so we're leading them away, really, from the standard that God has set up. And if we legalize gay marriage, we're doing the same thing. We'll cause many to turn away from a correct behavior. Correct according to who? Amen. Correct according to God. You read my notes before I got up here, didn't you? That's what it says. Correct according to God. The purpose behind it for the children of Israel to have judges that would rule justly is so that it would go well for them, so that God would bless them and they would inherit the land. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Paul is talking about the history of the nation of Israel. Paul is writing to a Gentile church, so even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it would be applicable to you and to me today and in our church. As you're reading through the Old Testament, Paul is saying all of these things that you're reading about, the history of the children of Israel, what happened to them, the consequences that they faced, they were written down as an example. They were written for our admonition. And that, of course, means instruction or warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can look at what happened to the children of Israel and see how they were blessed when they were obedient to God and how judgment came upon them when they were disobedient. And Paul is saying, you guys need to learn from this. Because the same thing is going to happen to you. And when I look at our nation, I get concerned. And so what can we do? Well, what we can do, number one, is we can pray. There's power in prayer. Amen. You know, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he was praying to the Lord and asking the Lord to bless this house that he had built for the Lord, this house of worship. But I think somewhere deep inside, Solomon knew that the people were going to go astray because he began to pray, Lord, if these people turn their backs on you and then they repent, then hear from heaven. And if these people turn their backs on you so bad that they're taken captive into a foreign land, which they were, and they repent and they turn towards this temple and ask for forgiveness, then God, please forgive them. And God's response was in the affirmative, and he said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What can we do? We can pray. We can pray for our nation because our nation has turned and is still in the process of turning away from the principles this great nation was found upon. And so what can we do? Well, as children of God, we can pray. And you might say, well, I don't agree, you know, with what they're doing. Well, you know, I think we have a great example with Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realized that they had been captive in Babylon for 70 years. And he knew from the writings of Jeremiah that that's all they were going to be there, that they were going to be set free. So he began to intercede on behalf of the nation there. Now, Daniel was a righteous man. But he came to the Lord and he confessed the sins of the nation, interceded for them. And I think that's the same thing that you and myself can be doing, is we can intercede for our nation, say, God, forgive us for the laws that we have enacted, for the laws that we have in our nation that are killing off so many unborn children, and for the immorality and the injustice that's taking place here. And let's pray for those leaders that are in authority right now, those that are that believe in the principles of the Word of God. Let's pray for them, that God would give them strength, because I can tell you there's going to be opposition towards them and their beliefs, just like we see these judges being kept away from an up or down vote, not because of their competency, but because of the convictions that they hold. So back here to the children of Israel, they were to appoint judges who would judge in a just manner so that things would go well for them. And then in verse 21, it says, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. The Hebrew for that word is Asherah, and it's a wooden symbol to a female deity. Okay, it's like a wooden idol that they would plant, a literal tree. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. So you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So the idea here is not just that they're not to have idols, but they're not to take their idols and put them beside the altar of the Lord. And what it speaks about is compromise here. Now, when we read about the children of Israel turning from the Lord or turning into idolatry, sometimes we think in our mind that they've totally forsaken God completely and they're just worshiping idols. But many times we find that they've included the idolatrous worship in their worship of God, that they're worshiping the Lord and they're also worshiping idols. So it's this mixture that God is forbidding. I am reminded of when Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. You remember what was happening down below, that the people got tired of waiting for Moses and they told Aaron, build us, make us a God that can send us back to Egypt. And so he said, give me your gold and your earrings and whatnot. And he took them and it says he fashioned them into this golden calf. And it says they worshiped the golden calf. And it says that Aaron said, and tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And so he hadn't totally turned his back on the Lord, but they had incorporated here this mixture, which, again, was totally against the first commandment, which was, you shall have no other gods before me. And so we can understand this, and we'd probably give an affirmative to that and think, well, I would never do that. I'd never bow down to a wooden image. But I want to remind you that anything in your life, anything in my life that takes center stage really has become our primary focus of devotion. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for riches or money. And now it hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? Because sometimes we're all tempted by this, I think. Sometimes our pursuit of money or our love for money is greater than our pursuit after God or our love for God. And so God doesn't want any mixture. He wants to be number one. He wants us to be completely sold out to him, amen, and loyal to him. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. The children of Israel would approach the Lord through the sacrificial system. They would bring animals to be sacrificed. And the idea here is, don't bring the bad stuff. Don't look at your sheep and go, well, that one's kind of had a bum leg all its life and it's getting old. It's kind of worthless. Hey, let's sacrifice it to the Lord. And the book of Malachi, it says, would you do that? Would you take that and give it to your governor? Why would you give it to the Lord? But we're all tempted, I think, to do that, aren't we? To give God the leftovers instead of the prime stuff. I know that, you know, it goes through my mind. Hey, I'm getting a new stereo system. What should I do with the old one? I'll give it to the church. Church could use it, instead of maybe seeing a need at the church and going, you know, what do we have in the checkbook here? Can we go ahead and purchase something brand new for the church? I think we're all kind of tempted to do that, but it's more than just resources. It's our lives. It's the best part of our day, the first fruits. You know, for me, the best part of my day is the morning time. And I think God wants the best. I think he wants it to be a sacrifice, and to sacrifice that time and give it to him because he's worthy, amen? You know, David understood that if it didn't cost something, it wasn't a sacrifice. If it doesn't actually cost you anything, then it's really not a sacrifice. When David got older in his years and towards the end of his reign, he numbered Israel, and it was a sin before the Lord. And so judgment came upon the children of Israel. A plague hit, 70,000 died. There was an angel standing above the city of Jerusalem with its sword drawn, ready to wipe out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it says that the Lord stayed the plague. And the prophet Gad came up to David and said, go build an altar to the Lord where the angel's at. And so David went up there, and it was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan came out, and David said, I want to purchase this piece of ground from you, for I'm going to build an altar to the Lord and make sacrifices here because he has stayed the plague. And Ornan said, look, you can have the threshing floor. Here, the yoke that's on the oxen, that can be the wood. You can have the ox for the sacrifice. And David's response to him is, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. He knew what it meant to sacrifice to the Lord. It had to cost him something. And so the Lord is looking for our best, the best that we have to offer him, just like he was looking for that from the children of Israel. Now, picking up the pace just a little bit in verse 2, it says, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true, and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. It seems quite severe, doesn't it? Somebody who's turned away from the Lord, find out to be true, bring him, stone him to death. And we look at that as severe, and granted it is severe, but I can guarantee you it was a deterrent from people turning away from the Lord. And I think there's application for that, like in our nation today. in our law system, if there was swift justice that happened, if somebody went out and killed somebody, it was clear that it was cold-blooded murder. I mean, sometimes these court cases go on for 4 and 5 years, and then sometimes it ends up that they get life in prison with their own TV set and everything like that. And where's the deterrent? Where's the motivation, really, to follow the law? And so I think there's a direct application. I can almost guarantee you that for quite a while they had, if they practiced this law, they would have people following after the Lord. Do you remember when the church first got started in Jerusalem? It says that the people started, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church began, people began bringing their resources to the apostles and lay the you know, money that they had at the apostles' feet. And they kind of had this communal type of living where they would help out those that were in need. It wasn't something that was mandatory. It's just, you know, through the love that they had in their hearts, that's what they started doing. And there was this man named Ananias that sold a piece of property. And he brought just a portion of the sale and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter looked at him and he said, "Did you sell your piece of property for that much money?" And he goes, "Yeah." Now, you have to understand that he was not required to give this gift. What he was doing, though, is he was being a hypocrite. He was acting like he was giving everything, where in reality, he was just giving a little bit. And to speak about the purity that was in the early church, Peter really kind of got on him and said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, but you've lied to God." And the guy dropped dead. And the people came in, took him out, and buried him. Then his wife came in about 3 hours later, and Peter asked her, "Did you sell the piece for so much money?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, the feet of those who have just buried your husband are coming to bury you." And she dropped dead. And it says that everybody feared in the church. Now think of how thin our churches and pulpits would be if that kind of thing happened today. If we drop dead or were stricken dead because of our hypocrisy. But I can almost guarantee you that it caused the people in the church to really live what they believed. You know, it says there in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And then in verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." It caused the church to grow. You want to know why? Because people are looking for something real. They're looking for something more than just a social club. They're looking for more than hypocrisy. They're looking for people who really believe or live what they believe. People that not only talk the talk, but walk the walk, that practice what they preach. And that's a powerful draw to people, especially in this day where people are looking for something to believe in and they're looking for meaning and purpose in their life. And so it seems radical here, but this is what was taking place. And then we read in verse 6, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And of course, you know, the logic in there is obvious. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." So you can see where that would be pretty intense if not only the initial witnesses were the ones that were to put to death the people, but then the whole congregation joined in. It would put the fear of God in you. And of course, this is what he wanted. He wanted a pure, holy, set-apart people. "If a matter," verse 8, "arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses." So again, remember, we're talking about them appointing judges in each city. If a case comes up, it's too difficult. They can't tell, was it manslaughter? Was it premeditated murder? If you really don't know, then go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And remember again, this is where the tabernacle would be, or later where the temple would be built by Solomon in Jerusalem. Take it there. Take it to the judge that is there at the time, to the priests, to the Levites, and let them make the final call on this difficult decision. Verse 9, "And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So again, you see that when the case is taken to the main place the Lord chooses, the judge renders his judgment, the people have to go with it. If they don't go with it, then they die. And what's the result? The people fear. It instills the fear of God in them so that they can, again, live uprightly. And this is what God wanted for them. Now, we've talked about judges and the appointment of judges in this passage. Now, it moves on to the appointment of a king. I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't really believe God initially wanted them to have a king. I don't think his desire was for a monarchy, but I believe it was always for a theocracy, that he would be their king. And that he would use judges and prophets and priests to oversee on these other kind of judgments that needed to take place. But obviously God knew that the day would come when they would want a king. And so we read in verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. At the time when Samuel was the prophet and when he was the priest and when he was the judge of Israel, he was a very good man. But he was getting old and he had appointed his sons to be judges and they weren't good. They weren't men of God. And so the people, and you could see that, you know, the reasoning behind this, they didn't want Samuel's sons to rule over them once Samuel passed from the scene. So they went to Samuel and said, we want a king. And there were really two reasons. One is they didn't want his sons to rule over them. And the other thing is they wanted to be like the other nations. And that's what they told Samuel. We want a king that can go out to war before us. And so we can be like everybody else. And it grieved Samuel's heart. And Samuel went before the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So again, I think God wanted to be their king, wanted it to be a theocracy, but the people wanted a king. And so Saul was the first king of Israel. He reigned for 40 years. It says that when he began as king, he was small in his own eyes, and that means he was humble. And God could use him then. But as he grew, he became proud, and he became unusable by God. And so basically he died in battle. He was taken out. And then King David was anointed in his place, and he reigned for 40 years. David, yes, he made mistakes, but he's referred to in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. When David sinned, he repented. This is a man after God's own heart. Then David died and his son Solomon became king, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. So you have 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon. But then at the end of Solomon's life, he made some bad judgment calls. And when his son Rehoboam became king, the kingdom split. 10 tribes went north, 2 stayed south. And it was a divided kingdom from that point on until both sides went into captivity. So you had a united kingdom for 120 years under 3 kings, under Saul, under David, who is undoubtedly the best, and then under his son, Solomon. And so let's go ahead and look at what the kings now are not to do. In verse 16, it says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Does it remind you of anybody? Yeah. What not to do for the king? Power, pleasure, money. The multiplication of horses. That's his military. You're to trust in the Lord, not in your military strength. So don't multiply horses. Especially don't go back to Egypt and get the horses. Pleasure. Don't multiply wives. Now, there's more than just the pleasure aspect. For a king, it was actually making a treaty or an alliance with a foreign king. Oftentimes they would take the daughter of another king on a surrounding nation, marry them, and, you know, it would be a deterrent for that king to come and attack because he knows that his daughter's there, and also money. And the idea is as well to be dependent upon the Lord. This does remind us of King Solomon. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 and see what Solomon had in his kingdom. What we're turning to in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the passage where the Queen of Sheba has just come, because she had heard that Solomon was the wisest and the wealthiest on the face of the earth. And when she came and she saw all of Solomon's possessions and saw all his great wisdom, she declared that the half had not been told her. Solomon was truly a very wealthy and extremely wise man. And just looking at the summary after it lists all that he has, just the abundance of his possessions, it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." And then jumping down to verse 26, it says, "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland." So you see the tremendous wealth there. Verse 28, "Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt." Oops. "And Kiva, the king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price." And then skipping down to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." Those are all nations that are surrounding Israel at that time. It only tells us that one of the ladies was a daughter of a king. That's Pharaoh's daughter. But, you know, you can kind of maybe speculate. It's possible that some of the other women were daughters of kings, too, for that military alliance. "From the nations," it says, verse 2, "of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Remember, that's what we read back in the Deuteronomy passage, the qualifications or the directives for the king. Don't marry a bunch of women or they'll turn your heart away. And it says, "Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." So Solomon really kind of missed the boat when it comes to following the directives we're reading about back in Deuteronomy 17. Wasn't to multiply horses to himself. That's the military strength. Wasn't to multiply wives, because they would turn his heart away, and turn his heart away they did. And he wasn't to multiply money so that he would trust in the Lord. Let's just read on. Verse 4 says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites." Again, remember that he's intermarried with some of these ladies from these countries, and so they are influencing him. "Solomon," verse 6, "did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem." That, by the way, is the Mount of Olives. "And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." Molech is the god that they would take their little babies and burn them in the fire to the god Molech. "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" And that's exactly what happened. After Solomon, after his reign, when he was about to pass to the scene, the kingdom went to Rehoboam. And then there was a division in the kingdom because of a bad political decision. 10 of the tribes went north, and one additional tribe with Solomon's tribe, Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, stayed south. And so we had a divided kingdom from that point on. And the reason why is because Solomon didn't follow the directives that were given as king. Now, the parallel today, interesting parallel, is that each of these three areas that you see, power, pleasure, and money, reflect the places where modern Christian leaders fall. Oftentimes, when they amass power or falling into sexual sin or getting their hands into the money. And it's an area that tempts really everyone, not only Christian leaders, but all of us. And so it's an area that we have to be careful in. So it's good to heed the warning, to be careful in those areas. So this is what not to do. Well, let's look at, back in Deuteronomy is where we're going to turn as we close out the chapter. Let's look at what to do. And that, simply put, is to write, to read, and to observe. And beginning from verse 18, we read, "Also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." Isn't that an amazing thing? When the king came to power, and they didn't have like the Xerox copy machine, they were to take the law, the word of God that they had at that time, the amount that they had at that time, and they were to write themselves their own personal copy. Now, this is neat because you know how it is like when a person hears somebody speaking or teaching, you retain such a small part of it. When you have some visuals, you retain a little bit more. But when you actually have to write it down yourself, that's when you really start retaining it. And so this is what the king was to do. Write it out and then have it with him and read it. Keep going through God's word. And not just, as James says, be a hearer of the word, but what? Be a doer. Observe those things that he reads right there. And such practical things in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. It says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word," the psalmist says, "I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And of course, that's talking about memorizing the scripture, isn't it? And some will say, and I totally understand this, getting old, I have a hard time memorizing. You know, it takes more effort. I understand that. But here's some practical things we find right in the Bible. Instead of just reading it and trying to memorize, take it and write it down. And see, the whole purpose of this is to hide it down into your heart so that you wouldn't sin against the Lord. So that you would have God's law, not just in your head, but down in your heart, so that you might follow hard after him. And the result is going to be, you're going to be blessed. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, David writes about how the man is blessed who doesn't walk according to the wicked, but he meditates on God's word, and he meditates on it day and night, and it says that he'll be a blessing. Now, I don't know how much of it I have on here, but Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, "Blessed is the man," and then I kind of jumped right there, but it actually says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Then I took it up here. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, I've got to tell you this story. I've told it before, but I haven't told it in a long time. When Marion and I first met, she had just committed 1 week earlier to be a medical missionary in Africa for a year. And so I met her. She's already committed herself to go to Africa for a year. And the one thing that I love about Marion is she keeps her promises. At that point, I didn't love it that much, but I love that about her, that she keeps her promises. And so We began dating about 3 months later after we met, and the reason it was 3 months is because I was just scared to call her is what it was. And so I actually got one of her friends to call her for me because, you know, guys don't like rejection and things like that. I wanted to make sure it was going to work okay. But we started dating, and we dated, I don't know, maybe about 3 months or so. And it came to the point, we met somewhere around April, and she was leaving in October, and it came for the time for her to leave, and about 3 weeks before she left, we got engaged. And, you know, I was concerned about her. She's going halfway across the world, you know, to work in a third world country, and she was going by herself to meet up with the missionary team over there. And so I went ahead and volunteered and say, you know, I'll go with you. And so they found a place for me to stay while I was over there for about 10 days. And it helped so much to just be able to see where she was at. So I had a visual on it, you know, and when she would write back, I knew where she was, I knew where she was working and all of that. But when I was up in the room at the family's house that I was staying at on the morning that I was to leave, I was so depressed because I'm leaving my fiance here for a year, you know, and I'm going back home and life just didn't seem that exciting at the moment. And I felt really depressed. And I remember pacing the floor and just praying and saying, God, how am I going to make it? You know, I'm going to go back and just be a bump on a log for a year. I can't do that. And I saw my Bible sitting on the dresser over here. And that thought came into my mind, pick up the Bible and read it, you know, like a word of encouragement from God. And I thought, what good's that going to do? You know, here's the pastor of the church. What good's that going to do? You know, but I mean, this is the state that I was in, you know, I mean, this was real. I was really depressed. And this is the thing that I think all of us, myself included, forget is this book is different than any other book. It is alive, it says, and it's powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so I did it, and I don't recommend this, but, you know, usually what I recommend is a systematic reading through the Bible, you know, daily devotions, go through the Bible in a year. But I just like, you know, this, and, you know, plopped it open, and it came to Psalm chapter 1. And the Lord just spoke to me through that, and it talked about how the man was blessed who meditated in his word day and night. And see, as I read it, this is how it came to me. Not only would fruit come, not only would he be like a tree planted by, you know, this life-giving source and fruit come at the right time. But the thing that really stuck out to me is that the leaf wouldn't wither. And what that said to me is I can have joy in my heart still, even though I'm separated from the one I love for a year. I can have a vibrancy and a vitality in my life if I meditate in the word day and night. And for me, it was saturation. It wasn't just, you know, the quick, oh, I'll catch a proverb before I go to bed tonight or something. It was, you know, as that heaviness came on, get into the word, get into the word. And I remember, you know, both of us experienced that. And I remember encouraging Marion and saying, Marion, just saturate yourself in the word. This is what I feel the Lord spoke to my heart. And friends, it works. It works. God can speak to your heart. He can lift up your spirits and give you the strength to go on. And so here for the king of Israel, who would face difficult times in his leadership, he was to have a copy. He was to have written that copy and then be reading that day in and day out so that he can have the strength he needed in those challenging times that would come. And again, that is just such a great word, I think, of exhortation for all of us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we can gather here this morning. And I just pray that, Lord, you would just speak to our heart, as I know you do through your word. Thank you for these dear people, and may you bless them as they go their way this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.